Turning back to the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation chapter 19 and the verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. When performances of the oratorio Messiah were at their height in London back in 1784, a series of sermons was being preached in a London parish church. John Newton, whose life story and conversion is very well known, became the rector of St. Mary, Wool North, London, in 1780. In 1784, he became aware of the immense interest in London society in the Messiah performance. He writes, "Conversation in almost every company for some time past has much turned upon Handel." Newton was concerned because he was not a prominent supporter of the Messiah concert, but he was concerned that the large crowds that were flocking to Westminster Abbey to listen to the music might just miss the true meaning of what he termed the several sublime and interesting passages of Scripture, which are the basis of that admired composition. He told his congregation of his plan to preach some messages based on the language of the auditorium, and so he began a series that eventually went on to 50 sermons during the years 1784 and 1785. Sermon number 36 in the series on the text of Handel's Messiah was drawn from the words of Revelation chapter 19. Newton entitled it, "The Lord Reigneth." When you look into Revelation chapter 19, there is clearly a text or two here to build part of Handel's Messiah upon. What we have in Revelation 19 is actually the original Hallelujah chorus. Surprising as it might seem to some of us, the word Hallelujah occurs for the very first time in the Bible at this point. Of course, we're well used to the Hebrew equivalent of it through the book of the Psalms, praise the Lord, that we find often in the Old Testament scriptures. But as we've said, mainly in the Psalms, over half of the occurrences of it are packed into six Psalms, Psalm 135, and then Psalm 146 through to the final Psalm, 150. But Hallelujah is the prominent note in Revelation chapter 19. It is what they sing in heaven. And you'll see it in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and again, it's rising to a crescendo in our text for this morning, Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What is occurring here in heaven is this. We have the assembled choir of heaven, the heavenly multitude, verse 1, you'll find them all mentioned there. And they are rendering praise unto the Lord for all of his accomplishment in the downfall of evil and the downfall of tyranny, particularly that tyranny that centered and came from Babylon. It is the Lord, they are saying, that has done this wonderful thing. And so these hallelujahs go rising up from the throats of that choir in heaven. What a subject it is. Heaven's choir singing about a sovereign Jehovah. When we say today that Jehovah is sovereign, we are simply declaring that God is God. He is the ruler over all. He is the sovereign. And we are all his subjects. He is the Most High. He is subject to none. He is influenced by none. God is absolutely independent of, and he is sovereign over, every one of his creatures. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. No one can thwart him. No one can resist him. No one can change him. No one can stop him. No one can hinder him. That's what we mean when we talk about a sovereign Lord. And I have no doubt that today this truth about God's sovereignty needs to be retaught. The fact is that there is a living, there is a reigning, there is a sovereign God who governs, who acts, who intervenes and who erupts into the history of man and of his church. It needs to be emphasized in the minds of men once more. The fact that while God may allow men and women to run about on this earth and to reign over sections of the world for a time, he will always have men and women to remember that God is still on the throne. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God, omnipotent or all-powerful, reigneth. Now, if we are to know this, and to be as convinced of it indeed as this choir in heaven were convinced of it, to have this as a cardinal conviction in the way that we live, it will lead to three results. For one, this tremendous statement signals the conquest over sin. It signals the conquest over sin. It proclaims the defeat of evil and the defeat of the devil in every shape and form. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The historic background of this book of Revelation is one of blood and smoke and martyrdom and reckless, cynical laughter. Here is the background to the book. You have the Rome of the Caesars and the Church of Jesus, a Galilean, locked together in a death grapple. You have the mailed fist of Nero and Domitian and the other Roman emperors who came against the Church of God, and they are smashing their way through the hopes and the dreams of the saints. In the words of an old psalmist, Psalm 2, the verses 2 and 3, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And so the background here again is the second Babylon, the great whore and mother of all of the abominations of the earth, drunken with the blood of the friends of Jesus, laughing in the intoxication of her triumph, shrieking with delight to see the poor, pathetic body of Christ being crushed and mangled and battered out of existence. This is the background when this Apostle John takes up his pen to write. And you and I might well look over his shoulder, wondering what his message is going to be. In dark circumstances like this, what is he going to write about? What kind of message will he give? It must be a lament. The battle is lost. Our cause is in tatters. It's ruined. There's nothing left for us but to throw in the towel to Satan and to sin and to start suing for mercy. Is that what we see him writing? No, rather this. He flings a defiance on all the facts, and with the ring of iron about him, and with the shout of the saints behind him, he exclaims, Hallelujah! Babylon is fallen. He's fallen. And why? What made John write like this? It was because at the back of the visible world, at the back of Caesar and all his pomp and all of his pride, at the back of this mighty edifice and structure of Babylon, he had seen something that Caesar never saw, something that spelt the doom for Caesar, something that spelt the doom for sin and for Babylon through all of the centuries. He had seen a throne raised above the earth, and on the throne the Lord God omnipotent reigning. And I heard, as it were, he says, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And seeing the Colossus on this throne, and catching sight of what our Lord was about to do, John, along with these heavenly saints, he begins to rejoice in the judgments of God. You know, that's what Revelation 19 is all about. It's a response to a cry that came out of the previous chapter, in chapter 18 and verse 20, to rejoice over her, thy heaven and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. The sights and the sounds of God's wrath coming down upon the city of Babylon brings forth the most joyful streams of worship from the hosts of heaven. God's people are glad to see Babylon fall. And they cry out. The judgment of Babylon here is no mere act of victimization, for it signals the triumph of Jesus. The destruction of the beast and of the false prophet is proof that God is the ultimate ruler. The cries of the citizens of Babylon highlight the victory of God, and it reveals God to be firmly seated on his eternal throne, the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so the saints lift up their hallelujah chorus, verses 1, 3, 4, and 6 of Revelation 19. Now this fourfold hallelujah deserves our attention. The first hallelujah, verses 1 to 3, celebrates the righteousness of the act of God's judgment. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. Everything about the actions of God are so pure. No evil motive can be applied to any of them. The vengeance of God, these people are arguing, is an act of purity. And at last, and they have waited long for this, at last, the cry of the martyred saints, back in Revelation 6 and verse 10, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That cry has now been answered, and so they say in verse 2 of chapter 19, He hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Justice has been seen to be done. Now that's a warning for everyone in the future. The righteousness of the act of judgment. That's what sparks off this first hallelujah. The second hallelujah signals the finality of God's judgment. Verse 3 of Revelation 19. And again they say, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. The rising smoke that ascends up over the burnt ruins of the city of Babylon is evidence of a battle that has been fought and lost. Babylon has fallen, never to rise again. And so in the course of Revelation 18, the verses 21 to 23, you read again and again and again, no more at all, no more at all, no more at all. These things are not going to happen in Babylon again. Her doom has come. Chapter 18, verse 10. She has been crushed into nothingness. Chapter 18, verse 17. And there is going to be no phoenix that will rise out of the ashes here. Babylon's influence has been obliterated. God's people will never have to fear her again. No wonder they cry, Hallelujah. The third hallelujah is sung by 24 elders and the four living creatures, the cherubim, in Revelation 19, verses 4 and 5. These angelic figures lead in the worship of God. They cry, Amen, showing that they agree to all that has been said already, and then they focus worship exclusively on the Lord and His character, and they are our constant encouragers as we worship God, and this appeal of theirs is followed by another call, an antiphonal call, I suppose we could call it, one choir singing in response to another choir right from the throne itself in verse 5. The fourth hallelujah is a response to this call to worship from the heavenly choir, Revelation 19, 6 to 8. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him. And as you read on in the chapter, you'll find that this final hallelujah introduces us to a totally new picture. We have seen the destruction of Babylon, the smoke that is rising, the wails and the cries that are going out of Babylon and that surrounds her, for the merchants and everyone else that was feeding off her, they're all dismayed to see the fall of Babylon. But now we have a new picture, a serene state of affairs, a place of joy even. It's a wedding banquet Revelation 19, the verses 7 to 9. The trials of persecution that have been in the past have all been a preparation for a wonderful wedding. Christ and His people are to be married for eternity, and a banquet is here upon us in Revelation 19. You see what's been happening? Evil has been defeated, and Christ is being enthroned, and His people are being elevated. Sometimes we talk very pessimistically about the future of Christianity, and we feel we've good reason because everything around us looks so, so black. We find ourselves wondering what's going to be the final outcome of all of this. What will be the ultimate result of the warfare between good and evil in the world? We could look at the past week as a sample of the days in which we live. There have been plenty of headlines to suggest the devil is rampaging through the planet, that sin is moving along unchecked, and they both seem to be unstoppable. The introduction of 24-hour drinking, the civil partnership legislation ready to become law in our country on the 5th of December, that's homosexual marriage in all but name, and people say, well, look at the national scene, look at all of the current literature out there, and the immorality that is being purveyed in it, look at the chaos in the morals of the country, see how evil is rising up there, flaunting itself in the open, how it strikes its roots deeper and deeper as every day goes by. How can we win? However, get a grasp of the truth of our text in Revelation 19 and 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And with this trumpet proclamation, it is no longer an open question as to how things are going to turn out. Evil is done for already. I like the way Spurgeon put it. Let all the nations of the earth rise and rage against God. How shall they reach His throne? They cannot even shake His footstool. If all the angels of heaven should rebel against the great King, and their squadrons should advance in serried ranks to besiege the palace of the Most High, He has but to will it, and they would wither as autumn leaves, or consume as the fat upon the altar. Reserved in chains of darkness, the opponents of His power would forever become mementos of His wrath. Nothing and no one can dethrone the Almighty. He is the God who ever liveth. He is absolutely sovereign. And if God is on the throne of the universe, then evil is doomed. No one was so sure of this as our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a day when those 70 followers of His that He had sent out into the surrounding villages and towns to preach and to heal, they came back to Him, and as they came back, their faces were eager and glowing and triumphant. We read of it in Luke 10, verses 17 to 19. Master, they were crying excitedly, Master, it works! This new power that You have given to us, it really works! We have proved it! The darkest, the vilest, the most stubborn spirits are subject to us through Thy name. Jesus heard the glad news. And of course He knew its deeper significance that they couldn't quite fathom. And He says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And Jesus was saying, this message that You have brought settles and confirms and ratifies all of My hope. The power of darkness is broken, snapped, done for. Or take the amazing scene that meets us at the end of Christ's life on the earth. Have you ever in the evangelist depiction of the crucifixion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, gazed in wonder at the sight of Jesus there as He stands in front of His judges? How calm, how self-possessed He was. Far more calm than the judges, far more calm than Caiaphas or Pilate or Herod or any of the other actors on this tragic stage. Now what was the secret of this? What was this but His innate heroism asserting itself? I don't think so. What was this but Christ's way of stealing His heart to be braved and just racking up the system to withstand the blows? I don't think so. What was this? Was it a reckless contempt of death? I don't think so. It was the open vision, that behind Caiaphas and behind Pilate and behind Herod, there was someone else. And it was not they or any other earthly governor that ruled and reigned in Jerusalem that night. But it was that other, that watching, brooding figure among the shadows, God himself. And Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, what were they? Less than the dust beneath the chariot wheels of time. The Lord, God, omnipotent reigneth. God is on the throne. Therefore evil is doomed. Here on this rock, Jesus said once, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here on the rock, and that sudden cry of our Lord Jesus Christ, echoing down into this world of darkness, must have shaken the world to its foundations like that thunderous chant of a great marching army, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army, with banners. I shall win. What's the mainspring of Christian hope and courage? It has been down through the centuries and still is today. It's the certainty that we are not fighting a losing battle. It's the certainty that evil flaunts itself as much as it can, has the seal of its own doom upon it, and that the real pull and power of the universe is on the side of that man who with Christ goes out for righteousness. Fight on then. Some of you may have lost heart because the battle is so difficult. Because the devil, the tempter, is so strong and dogged and subtle. Because the opposition seems to be rising, solidifying, reinforcing itself every day that you go out. Fight on, for the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. This triumphant cry signals the conquest over sin. It also speaks of comfort during sorrow. It speaks of comfort during sorrow. Revelation 9 and 6 again. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God in his sovereignty orders all the affairs of this world. He rules over human life. 1 Chronicles 29:12 says, Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Not only does he rule over human life, he rules over the minutest details of human life. As Matthew 10, 29 and 30 assure us, Are not two sparrows, Jesus said, sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I appreciate the lines written by Mrs. Sevilla Martin. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Let not your heart be troubled, his tender word I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may seem, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. He rules over world history. Psalm 22. And the verse 8, for the kingdom is the Lord's. The verse 20, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. That's the truth that was proclaimed by that little silk weaver as she passed through the streets of a solo and sang, God's in his heaven. All's right with the world. God rules over the affairs of his people in their life and salvation. As you'll find in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, Jeremiah 18 and 6, 1 Corinthians 12, 11, Philippians 2 and the verse 13. He also rules even in their sufferings. Philippians 1 and 29 and 1 Peter 3 and the verse 17. The man who wrote the 29th Psalm had a marvelous sense of the dramatic. Do you remember how he sums up the great old story of the flood in Genesis? He's looking back from that Psalm across the ages. And in imagination, you can see that horror that must have been when the flood came in, the horror of the encroaching waters, rolling their waters higher and still higher, creeping up with its slow, inexorable destruction and death, beating down all of those fragile human defenses that were built against them, until men and women, staring at those mounting waves, felt terror clutching at their throats, for the end of the world to them seemed nigh, and for them it was nigh. All of this the psalmist sees, but he sees something else as well. The Lord, he cries, sitteth upon the flood. And then with a great shout he adds, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever, Psalm 29 and 10. And what of the floods of this life that we are called upon to face? What can we say about those days when, as Jesus puts it, the rain descends and the flood comes, and the winds blow and they beat upon our house, and that storm and that flood is so intense that the whole structure of things around us, all of our philosophy and thinking about life, is threatening to come down, toppling around us? What about the happinesses we build for ourselves? The plans we lay, the dreams we dream, the hopes we cherish, the heart's desires that we yearn for? And then thundering, rolling mountain high, come the waves and the breakers, crashing down on that shore of our dreams, leaving only some poor bits of wreckage behind. What then? Why, at all these moments, the Lord sits a king at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever, which simply means that in the heartbreaking things of life, meaning may be found, purpose may be found, grace may be found in them. Why? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is still on the throne, and with Jehovah on the throne, and even with the flood rising around us, the words of Romans 2:28 really come into their own, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose. There was a terrible night out on the Lake of Galilee, when the sudden storm blew and the sea was lashed up into fury, and the boat the disciples were on struggled in the troughs of the waves, and those disciples were telling themselves, this is it, our hour's come. And there was Jesus, sleeping through it all. Mark 4:37-41, and they come, Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? But that night they learned, by the grace of God, this lesson, that there is something higher in human experience than life's waves and life's storms. There is a Christ who rules the waves. Hopton Rees, a missionary to China, once told of an incident that concerned one of his converts in that land. When she became a Christian, she had to suffer much at the hands of her heathen relatives. They beat her. They locked her up in a room. They tried to starve her into surrender. How did that poor woman sustain herself? By the thought that her God was in heaven, and that all would come right in the end. Mr. Rees had translated an old Welsh hymn into Chinese, and a rough translation of the Welsh is this: my father's at the helm. While events appear to fly at random, dust cutting along in a storm, this is a false impression. The rule of the omnipotent extends over all things at all times. Nothing is left in the lap of chance. All things are directed and dictated by infinite wisdom. There was once a flood called Calvary, and all the bitterness and ugliness, all the shame and sorrow of life, all the malice and the might of evil, all of the powers of the devil and hell entered into that flood, launched its concentrated assault on the soul of Jesus, sweeping him down to the barbarity and infamy of the death of the cross. And as we look on, we could say, what can God have been doing here? Was he asleep? Was he on a journey? Is he dead? Why isn't he responding? The answer is, the Lord was sitting at the flood, that surging flood of Calvary. And out of that grim cross, he has brought the salvation of millions. Tell me if God did this with the cross of Jesus. Do you think that your cross, your burden, your weight today that you were carrying is too difficult and heavy for Him to deal with or even to transform? He can make all of our burdens, all of our crosses, shine with glory. Why? Because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This triumphant cry signals the conquest over sin, speaks of comfort during sorrow, and it also spurs to confidence in our service. Spurs to confidence in our service. There's no feature or attribute of God that is more comforting and more delightful to His children than His great and glorious sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, when enduring the most heavy trials, we rejoice to know that our God has sovereignly ordained all of our afflictions, that He sovereignly overrules them, and that His sovereignty will sanctify them to our good and to His own glory. Every child of God rejoices in the sovereignty of God. God seems rejoiced to hear Him saying, as He does in Matthew 20, the verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" Nothing is more comforting to us as the people of God in this world than the knowledge of the fact that, as Psalm 115:3 declares it, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. This truth takes us from fear through to faith. This is surely the final victory of faith, to be able to say, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth," and to cry it aloud. Not only when life is kind and tender and smiling upon us, and when the birds are tweeting in the trees above us and the flowers are sprouting into bloom all around our feet on the earth, but it's even more so when the night is dark, when we are far from home, when the proud waters are going over our soul, to cry it then, and not cry it weakly or uncertainly, but vehemently and passionately, and with a ring of faith in every syllable of it, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Hallelujah! That takes us from fear to faith. It also takes us from worry to worship. A realization of God's sovereignty, that He is ruling over everything, that nothing is beyond His remit, that deepens our worship of the living and true God. If we today don't view God as sovereign, it's questionable whether we know the God of the Bible at all. For what is a God whose power is constantly being thwarted by the designs and by the stubbornness of people and by the machinations of the devil? What kind of a God is He whose sovereignty must be increasingly restricted in case He is imagined to be invading the citadel of our free will? Who can worship such a truncated and pitiable deity as that? Arthur Pink says, "A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt." On the other hand, a God who truly rules His universe and the people within it is a God to be joyfully sought after, worshipped, and obeyed. And this is exactly what this heavenly choir are doing in Revelation chapter 19. You'll notice here, there's something almost indescribable about the worship of heaven. John feels that he cannot do full justice to it, and so he has to resort to comparisons, and he says, and you'll notice it here in Revelation 19, verse 1, verse 6, verse 12, he's using the word "as." It was as this, as that, as something else. He just cannot find language to adequately, fully describe it. So what glory there is the message in this heavenly worship, especially when the Lord God omnipotent reigneth is their theme. How it calls for and draws out the high hallelujahs of heaven. This is the God of the Scriptures. This is so evidently the God of Revelation 19. This is our God, and we move from worry to worship when we see Him like this. The Lord is King, child of the dust. The judge of all the earth is just. Holy and true are all His ways. Let every creature speak His praise. And then finally it takes us not only from fear to faith, worry to worship, but from idleness to industry. An understanding of the sovereignty of God will provide encouragement and joy in evangelism. How can we evangelize without the confidence the Lord God omnipotent reigns? How can we propose to take a message which is so obviously unpalatable to the natural man or woman and unwanted by the natural man or woman? How can we take this message unless God is able to take rebellious sinners and to turn them, in spite of their own inclinations, to faith in Jesus? If God cannot do it, how can any sane human being hope in himself that he can do it? If God does not prevail with men, let's not flatter ourselves that we can. A guy thinking he can go out there and man's just in a state of equilibrium and he just needs a little shove, a little push in his free will, a bit of pressure there, and he'll decide for Christ. He either has to be so oblivious of the problem or else ridiculously self-confident. But if God is sovereign, in this as in all other matters, if God calls whom he wills and calls effectively, then we can be bold in evangelism, knowing that God, by grace, may use us as channels of his blessing. Indeed, we can know that he will use us. For it's by human testimony, putting out the word, that he is determined to bring others to him. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now this is the Lord God who has come again to the gate of your life and my life today. To his own people, this mighty God signals the conquest over sin, speaks of comfort during sorrow, spurs to confidence in our service. To those who were yet unconverted, this is the Lord God who claims the right to reign in your life, who stands at the door, who knocks there, who demands admission. And while the sands of your time are running out, and your days are passing, and they're closing quickly to your destiny, what is your answer to him today? I trust it is, blessed, glorious Lord Almighty, come in. My life is thine. Here is the throne. Liberate and reign in my heart today. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.